Good morning, everyone. I'm very excited to preach my sermon this Sunday because you may have noticed in the bulletin that that sermon title has been in there for like 3 weeks in a row. I finally got to it. You know, it's about science, and so I'm somewhat intimidated by that, and that's funny I would say that because I actually studied science. I was a biologist, so and the stuff that I was writing or studying about, these I've studied it before, and anyway, I guess maybe part of it is I want to come across clear in my presentation of that, because it is important. And as Julie said yesterday, she says, if you don't believe in miracles, and you've never been married to a pastor, is what her line was. And I thought that was pretty funny, because usually on Sunday or Saturday, I'm usually telling her how the Lord gave me a message. And she's like, well, that is a miracle. And I experience a miracle every week. And just that one time. I mean, there's other miracles that happen. But I hope that's the case for you folks, too, that as you go through the week, you see the Lord moving in mysterious ways and unexpected ways. And that happened. That definitely happened more than once this week. And so I'm so thankful about that. And I'm glad that God made me aware of it. But sometimes miracles happen and we don't even experience or don't even, you're not aware of it. And that's a shame, because when God moves, you want to be a part of that. And He wants us to be a part of that. So let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, I think about that one line in that one chorus we sung, just saying, the weak are made strong. The weak are made strong. We confess our weaknesses, Lord. We confess that we come here today with maybe our stomachs in knots, maybe our hearts unsettled, our anxiety level is through the roof. I don't know, Lord. I mean, I want us as a church body and believers to be here in the moment, God. I want us to settle in and bask in Your love and glory. Lord, it's very difficult to do that when our minds are elsewhere, when we're thinking about a dozen different things we need to accomplish. But let us settle into You today. I know that our world is very unsettled. We chase after things. Lord, if we weren't unsettled, wouldn't the church pews be more full? If we weren't running after things and exhaust ourselves in certain ways, that wouldn't there be more people in church? But Lord, we find ourselves running here and there, trying to get something that's elusive. Lord, You offer us peace and contentment. You offer us a way to be content, even as the world sometimes seems like it's coming apart at the seams. And Lord, we need to take the message of that peace to the world. But we can't do that if we ourselves are not at peace. If we haven't experienced that unconditional love and joy that You have for us, that strength and wisdom that You offer us. If we don't settle in and receive that, Lord, then we're missing the boat. So we're asking, Lord, this morning that You would help us recharge our spiritual batteries and just come before You and come before Your throne and boldly before Your throne and with confidence and with faith, knowing that You know every need and will meet our needs at the perfect time. And we pray that for those who are watching by Facebook, who may be in other parts of the country or other parts of the state or even in this town of Elmont. Wherever they may be, we offer them up to You, Lord. And we ask that You, by Your mercy and Your love and grace, that You would meet us right where we're at. Open our eyes, our ears, our minds, our heart to receive Your word and to receive You. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 19 says, the psalmist writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, the words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from His pavilion, like a champion, rejoicing to run His course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Well, as I mentioned earlier, after a brief hiatus, I returned to my sermon series entitled Some Assembly Required. I started this probably a month ago now. Building Faith from the Ground Up. If you recall, from a couple Sundays ago, we examined the evidence against the three worldviews. Does anybody remember what they're called, the three of them? There's pantheism, atheism, and theism. We limited our discussion to these three because they encompass really 99.9% of all the religions and philosophies known to man. Either you believe in a supernatural creator, that's theism, or you don't believe in a creator, and that would be atheism. You could potentially fall into the third category, which is called the pantheistic worldview, if you believe that everything is God or that we're all one with God. But the use of simple logic shows that view is especially incoherent. Okay, it's not going to work. And I don't think any of us here are ready to dispense with logic when it comes to trying to understand who God is and our relationship to God. God wants us to use the minds that He has given us, especially our renewed and redeemed minds, to discover who He is. There's no doubt about it. In the end, as you remember a couple of sermons ago, I argued that of the three, theism is the most reasonable worldview to believe in. It withstands the central attacks against it better than any other than say pantheism or atheism, and we can be extremely confident that theism is the way to go. It's the worldview that we should believe in. Speaking of the truth and the truth that we find in theism, a few Sundays ago I also explored the idea of different ideas of truth. There was three views of truth. And remember what those were? There's the correspondence view of truth, which basically says that the truth claim that you put forth should somehow agree with reality. Okay? That the truth should correspond to reality. That's called the correspondence truth. There's also the coherence view of truth, which states that if one's belief is internally consistent with your other beliefs in your own belief system, then it could be considered true as well, even though it could be completely contrary to reality. Okay, so that's another view put forth, the coherence view of truth. And at this point, we can see how relativism, remember I spoke of relativism, that how that can creep in and replace absolutism. Relativism says, what's true for you may not be true for me. You may have heard that. That's a very common phrase that is used. If that works for you or if that's true for you, that's great. But it's not true for me. That's relativism. So when Jesus declares, He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, relativism is quick to respond, maybe for you, but not for me. But the question becomes, does truth transform during the transmission? When I talk about the transmission, from one person to another, does it transform during the transmission on its way to the recipient? No. Jesus remains true whether we acknowledge the truth or not. It doesn't change the truth. Finally, there was what was called the pragmatic view of truth. So we had the correspondence view, we had the coherence view, we have the pragmatic view of truth. Truth is what is useful and expedient in the moment, or what to believe in. It's sort of like the atheist who's in the airplane and the announcement comes over the airplane and says, excuse me, but one of the engines just went out. And the atheist begins to pray. Neither logical coherence or correspondence to reality needs to enter the picture here. The most troubling aspect of the pragmatic view of truth is that your belief system, it may work even though it's completely false. It may appear to work. And that's how the pragmatic view works. Whatever is pragmatic, whatever is going to work at the time, I will believe in that. In the end, if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that truth isn't about pragmatics. And even more importantly, truth cannot and will not violate. Remember that one law of logic I spoke about? The law of non-contradiction, which simply states that two contradictory claims cannot both be true at the same time. And I gave you a couple examples. One was like Mount Rushmore is in the Black Hills. Okay, I can't. And Mount Rushmore is in Iowa. Okay, it's both of those statements cannot be true. Either it's in the Black Hills, or maybe there's some other truth. I don't know. But we all know it. But anyway, the idea is, if A is the case, then it cannot be that not A, or the opposite of A, is also the case. One truth claim has to be true and the other false. Or both claims are false and something else is true. We talked about that called the law of non-contradiction. Going into, I don't know if you guys took, do you ever take logic classes? Maybe you have in college or something. It's this law of logic that lends credence and legitimacy to the principle of what we want to call absolute truth. Without absolutes, anything goes. And we become lost in a sea of confusion. With absolutes, we can firmly plant our feet on solid ground and move confidently forward by faith in a God who is truth and wants to reveal truth to us. That's important to realize. God wants to reveal the truth to us, to speak truth into our lives, for us to act in truth. But we need to take time and listen to God. What a tremendous privilege it is, and a wonderful feeling of security it is, knowing that Almighty God wants to lead us out of the darkness into the light. Did you ever think about that? God doesn't want to keep us in the darkness. He doesn't want to keep us in confusion and error. Now that we've figured out that theism is the best worldview to have out of, you know, the three major ones, pantheism and atheism and theism, we need to move on and explore a couple of the strongest evidences for theism, the idea that we believe in a supernatural God. Again, I'm going to say this. You might think this topic is tedious. You might even think it's somewhat irrelevant to your personal situation, since you know that your faith is built solidly on who Jesus Christ is, that He is the solid foundation of your salvation. And I thank God that you have come to that belief and that sort of thing. That's good. But I want to remind us that we study these things not only for our own personal edification, but for those that we are going to come in contact with. We want to show ourselves to be an approved, as it talks about in 1 Timothy, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. We want to be Christians like that, I hope. I want to be. I hope you do too. But also so that we can always be prepared to answer to anyone who would ask us to give a reason for the hope that lives in us. This is so important. People will see our lives, see how we operate, see that we have joy and contentment in the midst of an anxious world, and they're gonna want that for themselves. And we better have a good answer for them. Because guess what? In both cases, God's glory and honor are at stake. And for that reason alone, we should be willing to at least take a few moments to receive the topic I have for you this morning that has to do with this primary arguments for the existence of God. And it's important because, let's face it, there are many people out there. I can't put a number on it, but many people out there who don't believe in the existence of God. But one of the strongest arguments for the existence of God that has been put forth is called the design or the teleological argument. Okay, this argument from design includes the claim that the universe was created by an intelligent designer. I'll say that again, that the universe was created by an intelligent designer. While this argument is century old, there's been philosophers and theologians that have spoken about this argument. The most substantial support for it in recent times comes from two different arenas, one having to do with the fundamental structure of the universe, which is called the fine-tuning of the universe. Has anybody ever heard that phrase, the fine-tuning of the universe? The other has to do with this idea of irreducibly complex systems. And we're talking about biological systems. And we're going to talk about that a little more. Well, living organisms, and we look at those things and they seem to require, as we get in, as we take a, look into the microscope and we see the small intricate workings of even the cell, like a bacterial cell, we see the design in it. Now, I don't want to get bogged down into too many details here, but I want to attempt to explain these two ideas. But I want to say this about science, and that is that scientists basically have three options to choose from when they try to explain the existence of the phenomena we see every day in nature. There are three different things they can say about it. They can say it has to do with chance. They can say it has to do with a natural law, or they can say that's intelligent design behind it. For example, chance. They can say, we see a finely tuned universe and complex biological systems because we are lucky accidents. It was all chance. It was just, we got lucky. That everything just came together at the right time, at the right moment, and the parameters were just amazingly perfect. And by good luck, we came into being. That's one way you could look at the whole universe that is around us. There is this idea of the law. The universe had to be just as it is. Our universe could not have been any different than it is, and so we should not be surprised at the apparent designed features. A lot of biological scientists see it that way. Say, okay, we're here, so it had to be. The law was built into nature somehow, and here we are. And of course, then there's the third view that an intelligent designer provides the best explanation for the universe that we live in. At this point, I want to talk about something called specified complexity. Now, I'm trying to not get bogged down in these terms here, but you almost have to a little bit here to help us here. This term can help us realize that there's incredibly persuasive evidence for an intelligent designer of the universe. The best way is to give an example. Take the single letter of an alphabet. Okay, let's say the letter, the A or the letter C, it doesn't matter. When you think about it, it's not complex, it's simple. A single letter conforms to an independently given pattern. When we see a C, we see the curve in the C. When we make a V, we know we have to angle two lines that converge at the bottom to make a V. As English language speakers, we know the alphabet. But these letters are simple. They're not necessarily complex, are they? But let's say, for example, I took a whole bunch of those letters and put them into a bag and started randomly pulling out of the bag and writing down that letter. We'd have a sequence of letters that would be complex, okay, but they're not specified. They're not in any particular order. And when we do that, we find out that those arrangements of those letters are probably not going to mean anything to us, are they? They're not going to form words. They're not going to form sentences that have any meaning to us. They are complex, but they're not specified. They're not in any specific order. What we're talking about here is specified complexity, and what would that be? That would be a like Shakespearean sonnet. Okay? That is complex and it's specified. We can read it. It has meaning to us. Now, this is what scientists will call evidence for intelligence. It's kind of like going out, maybe you're out hiking and you see a big rock and you see some scratches on the side of the rock. You look at that and you go, well, this doesn't mean anything to me. Because there's no words, there's no letters. But let's say you go back, you take the same hike a week later, and you pass the same rock, and all of a sudden there is a heart-shaped figure on there, and it says, Joe loves Susie. Okay? Now we know some grizzly bear or a raccoon didn't come by and write that. some intelligent person, hopefully he was intelligent, came by and he wrote that on the rock. Has anybody heard of the scientific organization called SETI? Come on, there's got to be a person out here, SETI. Anybody know SETI? We got one. Oh, I should have known, Lynn back there. SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, is what that is what it stands for. And basically what they do, they have these huge dishes, I guess, and they're receiving all these radio signals from outer space. They have a digital filter there that ignores a lot of the radio signals that are coming in. Why? Because these scientists know, because they're looking for specified complexity, which to them says intelligence. And so they filter out all this other random radio waves. They filter out the radio noise and the random patterns, and they look for specified complexity. So if they were to find a radio wave that somehow had those things like the Shakespearean sonnet or some message, they would right away infer intelligent life in outer space. And they would quite frankly, they would label it right away as aliens, extraterrestrial. This is what they've been looking for. They've been looking for this for, I don't know, decades now. In a similar way, if we can find specified complexity in the basic structure of the universe, why should that not also count for evidence for intelligent design? And that's what intelligent design researchers are trying to do. Now, I'm not trying to equate the search for UFOs with a search for God, okay? I'm not trying to make that connection. But what I am trying to say is that if secular scientists understand that certain patterns must be seen to attribute to intelligence, why are they so opposed to the possibility of a supernatural creator with immeasurable intelligence existing? Because a lot of them are. They say, well, we can't go there. We can't. And yet they search for that. Okay. Now I want to continue. Let's look at some evidence from a finely tuned universe that strongly supports the theory of intelligent designer. Over the past century, scientists have discovered there's the fundamental laws of the cosmos, and there's dozens of basic constants of physics. There's many. I'm going to give you five of them, or four of them, actually. There's 40 of them. And this has to do with the finely tuned universe. If these parameters, if our universe wasn't fall into these parameters, life as we know it would not exist. Let me give you a couple examples. There's the gravitational constant, okay? It is the measurement between the force of two objects. It's a number, 6.67 times 10 to the negative 11th, okay? If this number was larger, well, the stars would be too hot and they would burn up too quickly. If the number was smaller, the stars would be too cool and nuclear fusion, which is basically what generates the energy coming from the stars, that would not happen either. So either they would burn up too quickly or nuclear fusion would never start. Velocity of light. We talked about the speed of light, okay? I mean, in the famous, my kids always, every time I come home and they want to give me an equation, E equals MC squared. That's their famous one. 186,282 miles per second is the speed of light. Miles per second. Think about it. I can't even fathom that. 186,000 miles per second. If it were faster, stars would be too bright and we would kill living things on Earth. If the velocity of light was slower, then the stars would not be luminous enough to support life. The sun is a star, right? So we're counting on the star's energy to give us. But the speed of light is important. There's also something called the strong nuclear force constant. Basically, this force helps some subatomic particles hold together in the nucleus of an atom. If that changed even so slightly, life would not be possible. The relative mass of elementary particles. So we're looking at the mass of a proton, the mass of a neutron, the mass of an electron. So the mass of a proton, it's like 1,800 times larger than the electron. So the electron is so small compared to the proton. But the neutron, now that is slightly, I think that's a single neutron. There's a little difference in the mass between the proton and the neutron. But anyway, it goes to the idea that those little differences in sizes, especially between the proton and the neutron, if they were any different, we wouldn't have protons and electrons and neutrons, as the scientists say. I've given you four examples. There's actually 40 different examples of what we call the finely tuned universe in which we live in. The improbability of the convergence of all these parameters, such that life could exist in the universe, is so wildly astronomical that the most reasonable explanation seems to be that there is an intelligent designer rather than this happened by mere chance or a natural law. Oh, by the way, this is a good time to tell you that if you want to study more on this, the one book that, it's in the bulletin too, I gave you the name of the book, okay? There's other books that I could recommend that I've read over the years about this idea of finely tuned. But the arguments in Chad Meister's book called Building Belief, this is one of the foundational thoughts that he brings forth to help us, especially as we deal with people who, you know, quite frankly, you know, they have a scientific mind. And they want to know, they want to go a little deeper in understanding how the universe works. And as we do that, we can show that there's strong evidence for the intelligent design theory. His book goes into greater detail, so it can be somewhat, it is intellectual, but it can be also tedious and, you know, good nighttime sleeping before you go to bed at night, maybe. Now I want to turn to this idea of intelligent design within biochemistry. Well, we know for the past century and a half what has been taught in our schools, correct? We understand the idea of the Darwin's theory of evolution. And it has held sway as the explanation for all the diversity of life we see out there, right? The emergence, the diversity, the complexity of all living organisms. And it is really the central to this, his explanation, to Darwin's explanation, is the undirected natural forces plus time and chance. This is what they say. Just give me enough time, just give us, and anything's possible if we have enough time. And one of the strongest pieces of evidence against Darwin's theory that has been taught all the way from, I don't know, middle school at least, maybe even elementary school, all the way up through high school and into the universities. Okay? But the evidence against it really has come to fruition through the advancement of the biochemistry arena. Namely the theory of irreducible complexity, which basically states that there are many numerous biological systems, and I'll give you an example here in a second, that are composed up of many parts. And only when all those parts are there and functioning will the overall system work. Take one of those parts away and the system fails to operate. It's what's referred to as, you know, irreducibly complex. A basic example would be that of your typical mousetrap. Okay, your mousetrap is composed of, let's say, a half a dozen parts. Okay, there's the hammer, the spring, there's the catch, there's the holding bar, and the platform you put it on. You have to have all these things together, and if one single piece of that is missing, the mousetrap is not going to catch any mice. It's ceased to be a mousetrap. It needs every part to be a functioning mousetrap. Well, how does this relate to intelligent design? Simply that Darwin's theory is based on the idea that there's minute and gradual changes occurred over great lengths of time and by chance through the process of natural selection, whereby certain traits are carried on to the next generation while others aren't, because certain traits in that organism and gave it a greater advantage to survive. So it gets passed on. These traits are advantageous for the species to continue. By the way, all this Darwin hypothesized before genetics even came into view. So we weren't even, When Darwin was on the scene, we weren't looking at genetics, or they didn't have really microscopes to look into the cell at high-powered microscopes to see all the small parts of the cell yet. Anyway, what's important to realize here is that a broken or partial mousetrap wouldn't be advantageous to an organism unless it was functional and operating properly, which it wouldn't have unless it had all its parts. In other words, what I'm saying is this, that gradualism, and this is the key part of evolution, the small and the incremental changes that are necessary to transform, and they go from one species to another, mind you. We're not just talking Darwin's finches where they said, their beaks changed a little bit based on the environment, or how much rain fell, or what kind of seeds were available and all that sort of thing. That's this change within a species. And no one's going to argue the idea that microevolution doesn't operate in our world. It does. Okay? There's an adaptive, there is a plasticity to our genetic pool. So that's why some people, that's why some dogs are, really tall, and other dogs you put in your purse. Okay? There is some flexibility within the gene pool. But that's in the same species. But we're talking in Darwin's theory, and I don't want to make Darwin out to be a bad person, say he tried to destroy the church. It's not that he did that. He had a theory, and other people took his theory and ran with it to the fullest extent of the law they could, beyond that even. But Darwin went, he's not the bad guy here. Okay, he just had a theory that he put forth. And people thought, hey, this is let's run with it. But, this idea that the theory of evolution cannot account for irreducibly complex systems. All the parts must be there from the beginning in order for that system to run and to be a legitimate advantage to the organism. In other words, if you have a partial eye, what advantage is that to the organism? Unless the eye is actually operating properly. A prime example is the bacterial flagellum. And this is probably one of the smallest, bacteria is one of the smallest living things, right? And yet we have high-powered microscopes now that can look at just one aspect of the bacteria, and they look at the flagellum. That's like the little whip-like tail that's on some bacteria. And they see that is used for mobility of the bacteria. But they look at that even closer, and they can see there's 40 microparts that make up the black bacterial flagellum. It's like a little motor, an outboard motor on a boat. And it has all the parts. Like as we design a motor for a boat, and it has the propeller and the rotor and the stator and all these different things that come together to make the motor run, we see that on the microscopic level in a bacteria. But you see, all the parts have to be there for this bacterial flagellum to operate. If it doesn't, if you just take one part away, that flagellum can't operate. Darwin himself admitted this was a very serious problem to his theory. He said, if it could be demonstrated that even any complex organ, for example, the eye, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. He needs this to make his theory work. This gradual change to make this thing come into being. Now, I don't want to get into all the objections that are put forth to dismantle the irreducible complexity theory, the intelligent design theory, the fine-tuning of the universe theory. I mean, you can read that for yourself. I mean, I tried to basically in this book summarize and distill the high points of this. But I will say this. Here's one criticism of the intelligence design theory that really exposes the scientist's bias against an intelligent designer. I'll read this here. It says, he's a biochemist. He's obviously not a Christian, not a believer in God. He says this. It is a sterile stratagem to insert a miracle to bridge the unknown. Soluble problems often seem to be baffling to begin with. Who would have thought 1,000 years ago that the size of the atom or the age of the earth would ever be discovered? So he's saying amazing discoveries have happened. We're trying to get a grasp on some of this stuff. It is silly to say, he's go back to him, it's silly to say that because we cannot see a natural explanation for a phenomenon, that we must look to the supernatural for an explanation. In other words, he's saying that scientific explanation should never get entangled with theological musings because the latter are untestable and are therefore unscientific. In other words, bringing God into the picture, we can't do that. That's unscientific. It's not scientifically verifiable. We've got to keep God out of it. But I want to read to you another scientist who was a theist. He responded, he said, that position that I just read is taken by the majority of the scientific community. This is how they think. They say, keep God out of it. You can't bring the supernatural in. The position taken by the majority of the scientific community is to assume that wherever gaps exist, in other words, where we don't know, we're still trying to figure out in our explanations of the physical world, he says, are due to our not having found it. But he says, where I see evidence for God in science is not necessarily in the gaps of understanding, but rather in what I do understand. So the one guy is accusing us, we don't understand it, God, put God there. But this other guy is saying, no, we understand the complexity, we see the specified complexity, there we see the intelligent designer. It's not what we don't understand, it's what we do understand that causes us to say there's an intelligent designer here. And I totally agree with that assessment there. That when we see the complexity, if we look into the stars, if we look into the microscope and see the bacterial flagellum and see all those little parts that must come together to form the motor that moves the bacteria, we see that specified complexity, we should be saying, yes, intelligent designer. I conclude with this account. One of the leading atheistic philosophers of the 20th century, his name is Antony Flew. He rejected atheism. He became a believer in God primarily because of the intelligent design argument. He called it a new and enormously powerful argument for God. I'll close with this. As science advances, and we know it's going to, right? I mean, they're doing remarkable things every time we open a book or, turn on the news, we see something going on. I mean, just yesterday I thought they cloned some animal that was on the verge of extinction. I didn't even look and see what kind of animal it was exactly. But as science advances, the evidence of God keeps mounting. That's the truth of it. Whether one studies the vastness of space, maybe they look out into outer space, maybe they look at the vast complexities of the current scientific research that goes on. They develop new vaccines or they, whatever they're doing out there. Totally mind-blowing stuff. Maybe we simply take our walk and see the beauty of the birds, see the forming of the ice crystals and see the... When we do that, we can't help but think that the psalmist got it right when we read in Psalm chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The vault of heaven declares His handiwork. No utterance at all, no speech, no sound to be heard. It's actually deathly silent. There's silence in outer space, But from the entire earth, the design of the universe stands out before us. And so in the silence almost, we hear God speak through His handiwork. That's what the psalmist says. And the message reaches out to all humanity. Well, next time I will, I don't know if it'll be next Sunday, but as I continue to work through this, like I said, it's kind of a challenge on some aspects. And I appreciate your willingness to listen to rambling on about this. It's something I've studied for a while, then I get away from it for a while, and then I come back to it and it charges me up again. But I hope it encourages you as you look in nature. And I don't know, when do you ever get to look into a microscope? Probably when you're in elementary school or high school or maybe even college, you got to look into a microscope. But now that, we're up there in age, Unless you're a teacher, you probably don't get to do that anymore. But God's creation, it speaks of His glory, and it helps witness to all humanity. And we take our cues from that, and we are to do the same thing.